Okay, I have a pop quiz to start off our teaching this afternoon. I'll start off with an easy question. Tell me where in the Bible it says, today I have begotten you. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Danny? Okay. You remember singing it? I hope you do. We sang it in Psalm 2. And that was the last psalm that we just sang. And it has these wonderful words in it. I want to just turn to Psalm 2, and then I'll ask a couple of harder questions as a pop quiz. So Psalm 2. Verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That speaks especially about the relationship of father and son. And it goes on to speak about the ruling of the son, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled a little, but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. And Jonathan, you're right that this the begotten nature of the Son is also brought up in the Gospels, and we'll have a chance to look at some of those. We've been looking at the different persons of the Trinity, and I said that at the last teaching, I asked you to go home and see if you could define two different words. And that's the other part of my pop quiz today. I'll see if anyone can define ontological trinity and economic trinity. That's your pop quiz. I'll start with anyone 15 and younger. See if you can define ontological trinity, economic trinity. Everybody 15 and older just said, whew. No.
Hands up.
I guess so. Anybody 15 and older that would like to give a shot at that pop quiz? Time's up again. Okay, well, that's our subject today, so I'll define them, and then we'll look at some scriptures that will help us to understand. They aren't words that come right out of Scripture. The ideas are there. When we think about the theology that the Bible teaches, we have classified certain things to help us to understand them. And as I define this, and as we look at some of the Scripture passages that will help us to understand it, it's good for us to remember that there are aspects about the Trinity that really do go beyond our ability to understand them exactly. The whole idea of three in one is has a mystery to it that is hard for us to understand. In fact, one of the quotations that I came across this week comes from the theologian John Murray, who said that especially what we're going to talk about this afternoon, the generation of the Son and the procession of the Holy Spirit, he says, are beyond our understanding. We speak of them because the Bible does use these terms. The Bible uses the terms generation and procession. But Murray confesses that we can't go very far in defining them. that the Bible uses these terms, and so we do as well. And we bend our knee to what the Bible says about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in defining them, we struggle a little bit because of the mystery of the Trinity. So the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity are two different ways of looking at the same thing. By ontological, what we have meant is the ontological has to do with being, what something is by its identity. And so we have been talking quite a bit really about the Trinity in its ontological nature up to this point, what the Bible says about who God is, and I define that as terms that the Bible uses as well, that there's one God, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and that the three are distinct. What we have been talking about really is to think about the ontological Trinity, the essential nature of there being one God and three persons. I'm going to turn today to think about the economic Trinity. And the economic Trinity is to think about the triune God and how that Trinity is related to us by the work of the Godhead in creation, in redemption, and in something of a division of labor. So as a, for instance, we would think about the Trinity as the essential character of God, there being one God in three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory. By economic Trinity, we can speak of the Son being subject to the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. So there is a sense of subordination in obedience that comes from looking at an economic, looking at it from the economic standpoint, whereas essentially there is unity and a sameness in the persons of the Godhead. Does that make sense? Okay. I see some hesitant nods. If I could give an example, we would speak about a husband and wife. We can talk about an ontological aspect of in Christ there is no male and female, but there's a essential unity or essential equality between a husband and wife. Economically, though, we can speak of a husband being a head of the household and a wife under the authority of that household. So that's a practical example that we can use. So let's think then about the roles that are shown in the Trinity and the economic aspects. Let's start with the Son being sent by the Father and to show some of the submission or the economy of the Trinity. And as I've done in the last several weeks, I've liked to let Scripture speak for itself, and so we're going to see how the Bible uses the language of the generation of the Son and the progression of the Spirit. So let's start with John 3:16, and I think I can't remember where I started. I think I started left off in the middle. So we'll start over here. And Bridget, would you take John 3:16? You can read that, or you can quote it if you'd like.
God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish, but have eternal life.
Okay, say it one more time, and raise your hand when you hear the word begotten. Okay? Think through it again. Say it one more time.
God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Good. What does begotten mean?
Come forth.
Uh-huh. We often use, I don't use the word begotten very often, except in my Christian vocabulary, but it was a fairly common word to talk about having babies. Okay, now I'm pressing into places where false teachings arise. The Bible says that Jesus was begotten, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And here's one place where if you take a verse as it stands alone, you can see where this might lead to a teaching that it doesn't agree with the rest of Scripture. In fact, we will see that there are cults, there are false churches that believe that, yes, indeed, Jesus is the child of God the Father, and that he is has been born of God the Father, like JD is my son, is one of my begotten sons. But there are other ways that the Bible uses the term begotten, and I'll just refer you here to Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews 11, there is a place in Hebrews 11 where it's talking about those of faith and those that have demonstrated their trust in the Lord, and Abraham is one of those. And it refers to Isaac as the only begotten son of Abraham. Here's a history quiz for you. Did Abraham have any other children?
Yes.
Yes, name another child of Abraham. Yeah. He did. He had a wife named Keturah and other children from her. And so Isaac was not his only begotten son. He wasn't even Abraham's firstborn son. But he is called by the Bible the only begotten son of Abraham. What we conclude about this teaching is that the Bible uses this term in other ways than to talk about the physical bearing of children, that the Bible uses it also to describe relationship, and when it talks about the only begotten, it gives to that individual. It implies a uniqueness and really an equality, which is hinted at here, that Jesus is all that God is, and he alone is all this. So if you think of the relationship between Abraham and Isaac, you see that it's through Isaac that the inheritance is measured. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, there's the line of covenant blessing that's being identified, and so Isaac is shown as primary, shown as unique in his position. And Jesus in John 3:16 is described as only begotten in this way. It implies a uniqueness and equality. Abigail, would you look up John 17 and read verses 1 through 4. John 17, verses 1 through 4. John 17, 1 through 4.
words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give true life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do.
This is just one of the many verses that we read before when we thought about the ontological Trinity, when we thought about the essential character of God. And it's important to draw this in because it will help us to understand the language of begotten. The essential character of the Son is that the Son is fully God, that he is equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Spirit, has been eternally existent with the Father, and it's based on this eternal relationship that the Son, that Christ can speak of his Father and speak of his own relationship as a Son. It's a relationship that predates his incarnation. It predates his being made in the fashion of man, or taking upon himself the nature of mankind, and is really from all eternity. And Jesus speaks about that relationship as he prays to the Father. So we bring together the essential character of the Son to help us understand what it means that he is begotten. There are a couple dangers that go along with this that I've hinted at, and we just spell them out. The one is to think of generation as if Jesus had a beginning, as if there was a time when Jesus did not exist. And I'll just remind you of where we've been before to remember that Jesus is indeed eternally God, that he is equal with the Father. The other danger is when you begin to talk about the roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to see within the subjection of the Son to the Father some sort of dependence or inferiority of the Son as opposed to the Father. So your catechism stands you in good stead if you remember that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that these three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. So it'll stand you in good stead to be reminded of those things. Let me hand out some other verses to help us see the Son being sent by the Father as well. And just go down the row here. Matthew 26:39, Romans 2:16. Just take Hebrews 1:2. Go back to JP John 6:38, and we'll just read these in succession to see the Son being subject to the Father. So Matthew 26:39.
And going on a little further, he fell on his face and praying, saying, My Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.
Okay. There's the submission, not as I will, but your will be done. Romans 2:16.
On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
There's the God judging through Christ Jesus, the agent of judgment there. Hebrews 1:2. Actually, read verses 1 and 2, please.
God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds.
There's the appointment of the Son by the Father to do these things. And then John 6:38.
For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
It's very bluntly Jesus reveals that he has been sent sent by the Father. Attached to that, we see the authority of the Father over the Son. And just one verse in this regard. Casey, would you look up John 14:28? As I said, this implied in the authority that Jesus recognizes in the Father is that the Father is authoritative. That's part of his economic role. And so very bluntly, Jesus says the Father is greater than I. And we understand that again as the economic trinity here being expressed, that the essential unity of Jesus with the Father is expressed elsewhere. And here he is expressing subjection to the Father. The relationship then of the Spirit is included in the Trinity, and we speak of the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And I have some verses here as well just to show the language of Scripture speaking this way. Lisa, would you look up John 14:26? And let's come up here to the front. Sarah, would you read John 15:26 and Elizabeth John 16:7? Start with John 14:26.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you.
And then John 15:26.
When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me.
And John 16:7.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you.
So the idea of the Spirit being sent by the Father and the Son is expressed there in Jesus' own words. To summarize the roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we say that we've put it this way in our theology, that the Father is not begotten and is the generation of the Son and the spiration of the Holy Spirit. That's just some of the vocabulary of theology. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father and shares with the Father in the sending of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. When we come to terms with that economic trinity, the generation of the Son and the procession of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned earlier, are things that are beyond our ability to grasp in their entirety, but we've seen where the Bible speaks very plainly about these things, and even uses the terms generation and procession. And because of that, we use those terms to describe the roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we come then to look at the false teachings, I want you to remember both the ontological or the essential character of the Trinity, as well as the language that we've looked at this afternoon in the economy of the Trinity, the jobs that they do, and that will help you to come to grips with some of these passages and how the occults will teach falsely about the nature of the Godhead. That's something of a pausing point here before we launch into some of the heresies that are taught. So I'm going to stop there and ask if you have any questions or comments about the Trinity and the teaching. My purpose has been to look at the true before we turn to look at the false, and I hope that this will stand us in good stead as we look at some of what can sometimes be the confusing teaching of the false churches about these things. Thank you. You're dismissed.